Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Would you stand, please, for the reading of the Word? I was going to say now for the final time we're reading this passage, but I hope it won't be. I hope that this is something that you will continue to look at, this particular section. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. So you're not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, putting anything else before God, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds, particularly this day, to receive by your Spirit and by your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Little side note, we don't do this often. We've done it maybe once before that I can recall, maybe twice. We've actually prepared a fridge magnet for you, because one thing you don't have is enough fridge magnets. And this one's on the fruit of the Spirit and listing those items. And so there's one available, hopefully, for family if you want to check out the fellowship or the welcome desk and take hold of one of those if you would like to do so. For those of you that have been following this series, you know that we've been going through each of the fruit of the Spirit in what we have entitled the Jesus Way. We skipped over faithfulness. And so we're concluding with that today rather than self-control, which we talked about last week. We're talking about faithfulness today. When we talk about that, there's several things that automatically come to my mind. I don't know if they do to you. Maybe you think of a person. Maybe you think, though, like often the guys who exploring Yellowstone discover this geyser that's going off on a very consistent basis and continues to do so to this day for somewhere between 20 and 90 minutes of time or so. They refer to it as Old Faithful. Yeah, we all know that one. Another element of faithfulness that talks about power and consistency and height is what that one would address. But I've always been caught by the Marine motto, Semper Fidelis, which is Latin for always faithful. And if you go to the Marine website, it says this: it's an eternal collective commitment to the success of our battles, the progress of our nation, and then this line, the steadfast loyalty to the fellow Marines we fight alongside. The steadfast loyalty to the fellow Marines, this sense of loyalty that I'm always faithful, not just to the mission, not just to the country, but I'm faithful to the people who are in the trenches next to me. And that particularly catches me a bit here today. And I guess I wonder to what degree have we been faithful to one another in this season of time, in our passions and in our positions and in all that has shaped this conversation, not just the last few weeks, but the last year or more, for that matter. Have we been thoughtful of one another? Have we been faithful in that? The first thing that pops up when you're looking for the definition of it is of faithfulness is to remain loyal, steadfast. Phrases like loyal, constant, devoted, true-hearted. So have we been that to one another? Recently, I received a letter from one of our congregation members who had been here for some time, and they were writing in gratitude and saying how appreciative they've been for Rockpoint, that it's always been a safe place for them. It's always been a point of refuge. And it was mentioned several times in the letter. And I hope and pray that I know we've always been that. My prayer is that we continue to be, and I hope that during the season we have been, that we continue to be a place where people of different positions in life, different ethnicities, different status, different views can still come together and be one in Christ in the same way that they were in the New Testament. I've said over the years, we discuss things vigorously in this congregation. We always have. We have strong leadership and strong views, but never violently, never demeaning or dismissively. And I pray that continues to be a hallmark of this church. Now, the truly discerning amongst you have come to realize that this really has not been a conversation about politics these last number of weeks, though it touches upon it. This has really been about the church. This has really been about who we are as the church. Are we the ones driving the discord, the hatred, the factionalism that we are told in Scripture is of the world but is not to be of the Spirit? Are we the one that are creating that with our posts or our conversations? Or are we the ones that are being known for our love, for our kindness, for our commitment to truth, for our love and our caring of individuals? There's been hundreds of millions of dollars, maybe billions for all I know, that have been spent in this election cycle, and volunteerism and passion and everything else. And I wonder how much of that, what that would have done to this country if that had been poured into the kingdom of God, been poured into evangelism, been poured into sharing the gospel, and what effect that would have been made. When we look into Scripture, we find in Genesis chapter 5, it talks about Enoch, who, it says, walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. He says, you're just so faithful that you are not part of this world anymore, and plucks him out. In Genesis 6:9, we have Noah being a righteous man, blameless, and says he walked faithfully with God. Other passages talk about Abraham and other individuals in Scripture who were faithful, constant, devoted to God, and what it meant for them to be faithful. And then in Psalm 18, we see that this concept of faithfulness is actually reflective of God's own nature. He says, to the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. When we are faithful, we can see the faithfulness in God in a way we can't when we're unfaithful. In Matthew chapter 6, we can see there that it's talking about seeking the kingdom of God first. It says these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. And it's speaking about our temporal needs, but it could very well be addressing the issues of the day politically we're talking about. It says these things dominate the thoughts. It's something we should think about. It's something we should study. It's something we should be informed about. But here's saying these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. Has the recent season dominated your thoughts? It says, but your heavenly Father only knows all your needs. And it says instead, seek the kingdom of God above all else. Another translation says, seek the kingdom of God, those of you know it, first. Seek him first. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. Don't let these other things dominate our thoughts. Nothing should come before the kingdom of God. I don't care whether you're an American or Canadian, whatever nationality. I don't care what ethnicity you are in the slightest. I don't care whether you're a U of M grad or a Michigan State grad. Nothing comes before the kingdom. Okay, the Lions, that's different. That's okay. But nothing else, okay? Now, even with the Lions, nothing else comes before the kingdom of God. Don't let anything else dominate your thoughts. It's unfaithful to do so. In Lamentations, it says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Regardless of what the issues of the day are and how far hard we are pressed, it says we're not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God. And so I say to myself, the writer, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I'll wait for him. In other words, he's going to meet my needs. He's going to address the issue of the day. I will wait for him. The New Life Translation says, therefore, I will hope in him. I'll have my hope in him. Has the Lord been your portion in this season? Do you still place your hope in him? Or are you finding yourself being persuaded to place your hope in whoever's the next king or queen, whatever, of our country? If your hope is in that human being, it will be shattered at one point in time. You're making a mistake to do so because they are temporal and they will betray you every time. Humans do that. And all the more so in the political arena. The church has a unique role within society. I mentioned to you recently how I had been at a conference of some 800 people that were mostly lawyers, a lot of business leaders, and then there were about 100 ministry leaders that had been invited to be a part of this conversation. And these are individuals of an organization that's deeply involved in standing up for religious liberty in this country, have been very effective in that regards, standing up for free speech, and for things of this nature, many of them, if not all of them, deeply committed Christians. And how there had been a comment that had been made at one point in time by the CEO of the organization in the general session, saying that despite everything we do with our work, and this is what they're called to do, if we can't change hearts and minds, if the church is not discipling people, if the church is not instructing people, that's where the real change, then all these other things don't have a meaning. And I received a letter just this past week from them, just a point of communication and contact and listing different legal wins they'd had, et cetera, and said, while these legal wins are significant, listen to this, this is their calling, this is what they do, this is what their issue is, but they said, while these are significant, what matters most is the ministry work that they enable. Transforming hearts, lives, and communities happens through the church as it fulfills its role as, quote, the pillar and foundation of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Going on to say, laws may protect free speech, religious liberty, marriage, parental rights, and sanctity of life, but it is the church that spreads the gospel, makes disciples, strengthens families, etc., etc. It is the church that do those things. And do you know what? You are the church. Okay, now that's something here we need to talk about. When I make the statement to you, and when you realize you are the church, not the pastors, not you, we're part of it, but you are the actual church. You are the only church, maybe the only Bible that some people will ever read or see. So when I say that to you, your response can be several things. Silence is not an option. It can either be, I'll give you options. It can either be, oh my goodness, now I'm scared, okay? Now I'm, oh my. Or it can be, amen. But silence is not an option. Okay, so I need to say to you, you are the church. Yeah. Now that was a mistake. Because when you said amen, that means so be it. Now, I don't believe it's a mistake. I think it should be the case. But before we cheer and start too loud, we need to realize what that means. The responsibility that you have in every conversation you engage in, and particularly in the current time period that we live in. I mentioned to you last week that Gandhi, the person who helped liberate India, was captured with the person of Jesus Christ and declared that he would have become a Christian if it wasn't for the Christians. The church that he saw that exhibited extreme racism in his homeland and other traits and attributes that were hypocritical. Our hope is in Christ And in some strange way, I don't want to say he's placed his hope in us, but he certainly placed a significant amount of his credibility into our hands. And I think we'll be held accountable as to how we handle that gift. Hebrews 10, chapter 23 and 24 said, "Therefore, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." Have you been one who in this season has spurred another on in love and good deeds? Tap, 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 send. Has that been it? I caught a friend last week and I told them something that someone else had told me about them that was just more positive and encouraging. And when I was finished, I said, "You know, we hear about the bad gossip." I said, "I wanted to give you some good gossip." I try to give as much good gossip as I can. How about you? Are you into the good gossip and passing on the good things that can encourage us? But the bad gossip is so much juicier and sweeter to chew on, isn't it? How do we spur one another on? I'm an arguer. I like to debate. I can get intense into my conversations. And sometimes I have to catch myself because I realize that it's no longer an equal debate, but I am now dominating the conversation or the person, and I have to back away from that because that's not the way of Christ. It may be the way of Randy on occasions, too much, but it's not the way of Jesus. Psalm 119, the writer says, "I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set my heart on your laws, God, on your kingdom. I have chosen the way of faithfulness." That's something that you consciously choose to do, to be faithful in your marriage, in your job, to your children, to your spouse, to the things of Christ. We choose to be so. It just doesn't happen automatically. Are you consciously choosing the way of faithfulness to remain loyal, steadfast, devoted, true-hearted? All of that is faithfulness. Mickey was up here earlier and opened the service and carried forth the announcements. And Mickey's just one of the most faithful people I know. I've known him. We've worked together for 13 years. He's known each other probably for 20 or so. And he is one of the most faithful people that I know. I can count on him. He's consistent. Tell you who's incredibly consistent and faithful is Jeff Brown. He's not just a pretty drummer, okay? I mean, he is first in and last out in the office on a regular basis. There are times I've had to literally enforce him to stop working and go home and be with his wife, okay? Kathy pays me a little extra on the side for that one. But there's a faithfulness, and I can say that of each of the staff. We have an incredibly faithful staff. And they encourage me. I've had different nightmares, guys, over my years. I've had three dominant nightmares. There's a fourth one I won't talk about this in recent times, but three dominant ones. First, when I was dating, I always had this nightmare that I was going to be at the date and I wouldn't have enough money at the end to pay for the date. And hey, excuse me, I know it's our first date, but do you have any cash on you? You know, that just seemed like a bad move. Second one was a youth pastor. I had a nightmare of not coming back from a retreat or an event with a kid. I lost one, you know, or say that to your parents, "Well, you can have another," you know, whatever. Doesn't work. Or having them injured. It was a serious issue. I would really be concerned about that. My one current one that I ride and have driven now for 30 years, this nightmare that obsesses me at Saturday night, that I wake up several times a night usually, is if I were to oversleep on a Sunday morning. And so it's like this time for speaking, and everyone's going like, "Where's he at? Oh, he's still in," you know. And then I rush on, and my hair's all messed up, you know. I mean, it'd be embarrassing, you know. I mean, to have. We can all have those moments of lacking, moments of time that we have a failure, but faithfulness overrides that in the effort to be consistent. You are the church. You are the ones that decide, enable, or disable a conversation in so many different ways and how you engage the people around you. In Galatians chapter 5, we've read this passage, but let's review. "For the flesh desires what's contrary to the spirit what's contrary to the flesh." They're in conflict. There are things that Randy wants to do that are not things the spirit wants Randy to do, and vice versa. And I have to be conscious of those things and check myself and have times of examination to see what is being brought to the forefront and what is, in fact, being crushed down. But the passage goes on, and we read it, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such things there's no law. But we've stopped there every time. And I want us to go to the next verse now. Because the next verse says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, that's you and me, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's saying that we are ruthless with the things that are of ourselves. We're ruthless about addressing those and crucifying those things. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We have natural desires, natural passions that can blow into a meeting or express itself in a conversation that we need to guard against and be brutal and ruthless and crucify those things and instead embrace those things, the Spirit. It's a disciplined act. It's not just it flows. It's something that we need to process. And so since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, this passage of let us keep in step with the Spirit has some real connotations to it. And one of my professors in grad school was one of the translators of this passage for the New International Version of the Bible. And he gave us some insight. Before I go to that insight, let me try to broaden this conversation for you of this idea of keeping in step with the Spirit. In the book of Joshua, there's a passage I'm going to read you in a moment. I don't want to put it up just yet because I want your focus here for a second. The children of Israel have come through the years in the desert. They've come to the edge of the promised land. Moses has died. Joshua is now in charge, and this is his first task, is to get across the Jordan, which they do successfully and miraculously. And now they're on this plain before the city of Jericho. And I can visualize this because I've come across that way and into Jericho from Jordan. And as they're camped there, they're now faced with a task they've never had to deal with before. They've had battles before, but they've never gone up against a walled city. And as we mentioned previously, walled cities are a whole different issue. Requires a whole different approach and certain technology that wasn't available to them. And so this is going to be an arduous task. It's their first challenge in taking the promised land, this walled, powerful city of Jericho. It would have been a poignant time for Joshua because Joshua had been there before. He had been one of 12 spies decades before who'd spied out the land, two of which came back, he and Caleb, and said, yes, we can do this. The rest said no, and so they go off in the desert for decades. And so in a way, he's coming back to familiar areas again. And for whatever reason, he decides to scout the place by himself. And so sometime in the early evening, whatever it is, he's out checking the place out and kind of scouting the territory of what's in there. It would have been kind of deja vu for him in some ways. And as he does so, he encounters a figure of a man. And this man strikes him to be something different than your typical man. And so he approaches him. And this is what we find in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and 15. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing up in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Are you a friend or an enemy? Are we fighting or are you kind of on our side or where are you at? And look at the response to this. Now, before I have you go to this response, one thing you should know is this guy is going to be referred to as the commander of the Lord's army, sometimes referred to as the angel of the Lord. And there are some that would believe that this is a pre-incarnate representation of Jesus. In other words, Jesus comes in the flesh in the New Testament, but he's always been. And there are times that we see what we believe him to be showing up at different times in the Old Testament. This may be one of those times. And so if that's the case, either way, he represents God in a unique and special way. And so he says, are you for us or for our enemies? And the response of the figure is what? My gosh, you guys are incredibly unified. The first service, half of them said neither, some of them said neither, okay? And we had a big debate for a while on that issue, but you guys are pretty much together, okay? Neither. He He replied, "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place we're standing is holy." And Mick pointed out to me earlier something like that and reminded me of the fact of when Moses, you know, meets the burning bush, he's told to take his sandals off, and because of the holy moment. Joshua is now experiencing all this deja vu of entering the land, of Moses' moment, all this, he's now encountering God. But why is this important to us today? Because of this. Are you for us or for our enemies? And the response is neither. The depth of thought behind this is, God, we don't do what we're going to do and then ask, or worse yet, assume God to bless that and be on our side. We don't ask or assume that. What our role is the reverse of that. God, what are you doing? Where are you at? Where I want to be on your side. Too often we ask him to bless what we want or what we think is best, or we assume he's aligning with that. And our goal is supposed to be, as realizing he says neither. We are to say, what is God doing? Are we on his side in this conversation? Take off your sandals. Think for a minute. Whose side, God, do you want me to be on? Where do you stand? I want to be where you're at. Maybe it's neither of the two sides that are represented, but I want to be where you're at. Now, Jericho gets defeated. They all go and step together, and they do it in a strange way by surrounding the city several times until the walls fall down. Unique, only time that happens that way. So they're in step, and that seems to be in line with what we read in the previous passage, but it goes deeper. The phrase to be in step or to be aligned or in line is similar. My one translator said is to a plumb line in construction, a string with a weight down below that you use with gravity, this force that surrounds everything, to center things and build and construct something. In other words, are we in line with God? Are we in step with him? He's constructing or shaping something in us. Are we in line with him? Our culture, our personal experiences, much of what we have encountered through our lives militates against that, to go our own way, to shape our own things and ask him to bless it or approve it or assume he's with us. And what he's saying is stop. Stop what you're doing. And instead, focus attention on God and saying, where are you? I want to be where you're at. I want to be in line with what you're making and building. I want to be aligned with your thinking, your ways, with the way of your spirit. That's how I want to operate. I've played for you several songs, and in a moment I'll play another one for you. But a friend of mine sent me one this recent week, one of our young people, that is similar to the two or three we've had, and there's a whole grouping of people in this country, of younger people who are looking at the political situation of the day and are saying, not that they don't want to be a part of it, they're recognizing there's good and evil, they're recognizing their struggle, but they're also recognizing the church is slowly being co-opted possibly in this, and they want to be aligned with the things of God. This one's called Babylon by a group called the 11th Hour. Kind of humorous in some ways. It starts off by saying, aliens are real, but the moon landing's fake. Talking about the confusion of our society. Democracy's gone. We're in Babylon here. You're blaspheming idols. You're fallible gods. Though everyone's bending, we can't be bought. You threaten with fire, and if that's our fate, your majesty hear us, no, we're not afraid. And for those of you who don't know scripture, that's confusing. So let me break it down. Children of Israel are carried off into Babylon. Particularly three Hebrew children are carried off particularly, and they're to be authorities in that land, raised up for their skill sets. They're renamed, given pagan names. Their original names are erased in an attempt to erase their culture that was centered around God, to erase God's influence upon them. But they refuse to let go of God. They refuse to let go of the things of God. And so at one time, a statue is constructed on the plain, a golden statue, and the king requires everyone, when the music starts, to bow down to it. Well, thousands of people, tens of thousands of people on the plain, the music starts, everyone goes down, but these three people are still standing. They will not bow down to an idol. They will not bow down to anything before God. In Babylon, they asked and wanted us to take our consciences and our morals and drop them down. And the church of that time, if you will, said, no, we will not do that. And this is what the song's saying. You threaten with fire, and if that's our fate, your majesty, hear us. No, we're not afraid. We're not going to bow down. It's not a rejection of democracy. It's not a rejection of being involved as a citizen. But it's saying that first and foremost, we're going to stay committed to Christ. And this is just what one group of young people have written in this time, in this place. I promised you a third song, but I warn you, this one's bitey. My wife, who's into the arts, has always told me, and I agree with her, you know, don't explain too much around the art form, or it takes away from the art form, and I agree. But I'm more concerned about your misunderstanding, so I'll break it down a little bit for you. The song is satire. It's a satirical take on the Sermon on the Mount. And it hits both sides of the political divide. But then the tone changes at the end, and you hear truth. The American Gospel.
Blessed are the powerful, blessed are the rich. Blessed are the merciless and the hypocrites. They will inherit the empire's passing. It's the American gospel. Blessed are the superstars, blessed are the famous. Blessed are the ones who make their faces ageless. They will inherit the magazine covers of the American gospel. Come to me, those who have something to give. Come to me, those who are likely to win. Come to me, those who are ruthless and proud of it. Blessed are the rioters raising clenching fists. They will be filled with empathy for all except their enemies. Come to me if you would take up the sword. A citizen honest, a patriot pure. Come to me all who are willing to kill in the war. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that's the heart of the gospel.
The song has a bite to it. It's an indictment of the church in many regards. You know that America is one of the few countries where Christians are powerful and positioned? The majority of the places where the church is growing dramatically is in places where the church doesn't have that kind of stuff. We're so used to it as Americans that we don't think twice about it. One of the things that just particularly hurts me in that song is those who are ruthless and proud of it. another part of the song. It talks about come to me those who have something to give. And so it's always talking about all those who have an ability. It's kind of a little bit of a riff on Isaiah 55, a reversal of that passage. It says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. In other words, those who have nothing, come. And the cost has been already paid for. The things you thirst for, the things you hunger for, the things you need that you don't have the ability to achieve has already been paid for. And we still chase after all these other things. In the Screwtape Letters, Lewis writes, and he's talking about the senior devil, Screwtape, who's advising his nephew Wormwood that all extremes except extreme devotion to, as he refers to the enemy or to God, are to be encouraged. All extreme positions. And he particularly says, whether it's patriotism or pacifism, and this was during World War II that this was being written. He writes in the book, whichever he adopts, your main task will be the same, this demon is saying to this lesser demon. Let him begin, his patient, you or me, let him begin by treating the patriotism or the pacifism as a part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him onto the stage at which the religion becomes merely a part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of the British war effort or pacifism. Lewis believed that patriotism could become demonic when it's equated with God's side and the nation is granted unquestionable status. He believed this could lead to a nation believing it has the right to annihilate its enemies and every act is moral because of who did it. He was a patriot. He fought in World War I for Britain. But he understood the dangers of extreme patriotism or either side, any extremism that draws us away from the things of God. There's another definition of faithful, and it means this: to be true to the facts, to be true to the original. Steadfast in affection or allegiance. But it basically means this, catch this word, fidelity to the original. As a church, are we faithful? Are we having fidelity to the original, to Christ? Is that where our faithfulness, is that where our allegiance lies? Very quickly in the time we have, I want to tell you about the most disturbing thing I've had probably in this church. And it happened decades ago. 9/11 happened on Tuesday. We're scrambling to reset how we're going to do Sunday because it changed everything. On Saturday morning, we had engaged in a simulcast with churches around the country through a significant ministry. And so people were in the congregation here in the sanctuary here, and they're in prayer and worship. There's things on the screen being led through this whole deal. At one point, they called for an offering to be taken. We didn't expect that. So I was in my office processing things for Sunday. I step out, checking to make sure things are being handled properly. And on the screen, they're playing worship songs as the offering is being taken. There's worship songs. And I'm watching our people here. And again, to be fair to them, we were in an environment that's used to this. Everyone's raising their hands in worship. Not a problem. Raising your hands in worship. But at some point, the music changed and the imagery on the screen changed from scriptures and other things of that nature to fighter jets, aircraft carriers, scenes of military might, and the song shifted to patriotic songs. Fair enough, but our people's hands were still raised in worship as they're singing blessings to America or whatever it be. I have rarely seen a more disturbing sight, and that was decades ago. Seamlessly, we crossed over from worshiping God . I love this country, truly. I truly do, guys. Every time I come from out of the country, this has got so many great aspects. We have so much to lose and so many good things. But nothing, no worship, no allegiance, nothing comes before the kingdom of God. Amen. Nothing. Not your political party, not your favorite king or queen. Nothing comes before the kingdom of God. And we are called to be followers of Christ first. And that means fidelity to that original. We're going to partake of communion this morning, which happens just to be the time it is, but it's a very appropriate, I think, for us to remember who we belong to and where we're at. Our community is an open community. You do not have to be a member of this church. You do need to be a follower of Christ. If you're committed to that, then you're welcome to join with us. We take hold of the cup and bread. We keep it together. We'll take it together. You'll find the juice on top and the bread in a cup below it. And we'll walk through that together. But as we do this, I want to challenge you. If during the season of time, the flesh has come out more, I've seen families dismantled by this stuff. I've seen churches dismantled. We've been incredibly blessed that has not been our scene here. But if this is a time where that's gotten out of the box for you, then this would be a time to repent before God. Maybe to go make restitution with a brother, fellow Marine, fellow soldier here, or in your own family. To come back to being the way of Christ. If you've handled this well during the season, then be thankful and be grateful for the fact that even though you had no money, even though you had no spiritual resource, it was paid for. And you and I are in the kingdom of God, not by our works or not because our national identity or ethnicity. We're here because of the grace of God. So, Father, I pray this morning, even as we listen to a song that counters that other song we just heard, that we would enter into communion with you this morning. Gentle our spirit. And we give you thanks. You are the church. Amen. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be known as the children of God. Those will be available up front here if you'd like for prayer afterwards. Father, we pray for this nation. For those of us in this room that are Americans, God, not everyone is, but those of us are, we pray for this nation, God. We are in desperate need, God, in desperate need of your grace and an awareness of repentance, God. And so, Lord, we pray for this nation. We pray right now for our governor. We pray, God, for our senators and our representatives, for all of Congress. You instruct us to pray for these leaders, whether we agree with them or not. And so we do, Lord God. We pray for our current president. And Lord, we pray for the president that is yet to come. We ask, God, that you would direct these things, that you would guide these men and women, Lord, to govern wisely on our behalf. But we lift up our nation before you. But beyond and above that, Lord, we pray, give us the wisdom, give us the strength and the grace to not walk by the flesh, but to walk by and in alignment with your spirit, that we might in this dark hour or in the lightest of hours be known as your church. We commit these things into your hands. We choose to be faithful. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. In the name of Jesus Christ, the church said, Amen. Go in the grace and peace of Jesus Christ.